authority and epistemology. I would like to list here the authorities in your lives. If you would just tell me, what are the authorities in your lives?
God.
Not general, but for mine is an authority.
Yeah, it's for you individually. Just what are the authorities in your lives?
My boss.
Boss.
Government.
Government. Pastor. We're listing the authorities in our lives. And what did you say?
The written word.
The written word.
I mean Bible.
Oh, you mean Bible. Okay.
Police. My wife.
Wife.
No, just me.
I was at a conference where a man said, my wife, and it was a school, and there were three liberated women in the school, and they had so intimidated the other women that no one was able to say, my husband, and there were several married women there. It was an extreme situation. It usually is a man who says his wife is an authority before a woman says her husband is an authority, which is very interesting. But for me, it's not a joke, because I'm also married. It's a very serious thing. Authorities in your lives.
Teachers.
Parents.
Parents.
Yeah. Books. Tax.
Laws of nature.
Media. What about advertisers? Do they have authority to tell you what to wear and how to smell and how to identify yourselves? And I think sometimes they have a lot of authority, advertisers. Anything else? Authorities in your lives.
Basically anything what I choose to have as an authority. Me. So if I want to go under something, even a dance class, for example, or the dance teacher or the leader of that class is...
So any teacher?
Or any leader of a group what I decide deliberately to be part of.
So if you're in a grunge rock band, the lead guitar is your authority.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, good. Husband.
Friends.
Like peer pressure,
yeah,
or something like that.
Self.
Oops.
Children.
Toys. I thought you said joy. My hearing is not great and the air conditioning is on. Employees? Employer. Both. What?
Well, who said children? Could you unpack that?
You have to... I mean, it's not ultimate authority.
So your children are not God. So, okay, good. Good. Anything else? We have a fairly good list. All right. Given this list, all of these people and institutions have authority. What is it that they have? What is authority?
Well,
Power, like electricity?
No.
Power
to affect my life, and power to I can't put into words.
Power. But you're not sure exactly how to describe this power. Okay, fair enough. Authority is expectation. Okay.
It has an impact on my life to more degrees.
It has an impact. It's a power that has an impact on your life. Well, so the weather would be authority. Like if there's a thunderstorm or a flood or something. Nature. Yeah, nature. It has a power to impact your life. Uh-huh. So that would be a specific kind of authority, but some of these things don't have more knowledge. Like your husband might not have more
knowledge. They do, you know. I believe that they do. That's, you know, that's why I committed. He is in a better position to make a better judgment.
Okay.
The teacher has, you know, knowledge, the expertise. The tax man knows, you know, the tax codes better. So basically both of them has, you know, knowledge or minds or whatever, you know, some expertise.
Okay.
As well as nature, you know, you can control nature. Is that something that I can understand? An earthquake happens. It's beyond me. He has the quality superior to mine.
But the humans that have expertise, you choose to be under their authority. But you don't choose to be under the authority of the earthquake.
Right.
It just happens, and then there you are. Or you don't choose to be under the authority of the rain. It rains, and
or
the tax man.
Maybe, you know, I should redefine my statement. Each of them has something superior to whichever, you know, the same thing I have or my.
Okay, mind. So authority is something over.
Right.
So authority over this. Or this has authority over me, something like that. Okay.
In terms of knowledge, so for example, with a policeman, we might have to share the same knowledge that the speed limit is 40 miles an hour. So he doesn't have more knowledge than me that the speed limit is 40 miles an hour, but he has something to do to me if I exceed it. So he has the power to penalize or to punish or to.
Okay. Okay. The power to judge or to punish or not to punish. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
I'm not sure if I can describe it, but these things all have a role where I cooperate, relate to them. Like if there is a room and it's empty, and these things are things inside of that room, what I need to deal with or connect my life with. And cooper my life with these things. All they have the power to be kind of some kind of solid thing. What I need to feel or need to think about or need to.
Okay, that's very interesting.
Yeah.
Good.
A reliable source.
A reliable source. Okay. Is it always reliable?
In a specific area.
So, if you live in the Third Reich, Hitler was reliable in specific areas, and so he was an authority. You could rely on him to be crazy or something like that. Dependable. Yeah.
Hitler knowledge is very. I want to say things have responsibility for me sometimes.
Sometimes they're responsible for you. Okay.
So if they have an opinion, then their opinion matters to me. So that's not true for nature, but usually that's how I.
Yeah. Okay.
It matters what they think about me, if they think anything about me.
Okay. Let me offer a definition of authority that you don't have to agree with totally, but it's just a working definition that might be helpful for you. Authority is the power to describe reality. So parents describe reality to the children. Traffic lights describe reality to the car drivers. The government describes the reality of the nation, the national activities and limitations and things. Authority is a power that describes reality. And if you divide the word like this, you have an interesting word there, that it's author. And author comes from self, auto. So you have the self that describes, the author describes. So if Robert writes a book and he says, Gerald was an alcoholic, and Danny reads the book, and he says, Robert, I think that's terrible. I don't think that Gerald was an alcoholic. Well, then Robert has to say, but I am the author. And if I say Gerald was green with five legs, then he is green with five legs. Because I am the author. To this book, I am God. See, he has the power to describe reality. And all of these, to some extent, have the power to describe reality. Okay, authority. Now, and another point, maybe. Many people, and I've discovered many Christians, believe that authority is something that you give to someone. That's a teaching that is common in some Christian circles. But I think that is a mistake, because the authority exists. You don't give authority to the law of gravity. The law of gravity doesn't depend on your opinion or your consent or your giving it authority or not giving it authority. It's there. It's there. And the source of authority is God. The Bible says very clearly, all authority comes from God. So authority is given by God and not by me. I can obey or disobey, I can like or dislike, but I don't give the authority, it's given by God. Having been given by God, it can be misused by the government, the parent, the husband, the wife, whoever it is. But they don't invent the authority. All authority comes from God. And that is the biblical worldview of how reality works. Authority comes from God, but people are sinners and they misuse the authority. So no one uses it perfectly. So now we have, in a postmodern world, we have authority as a very low value. The higher values are freedom and fun and subjectivity and tolerance, but authority is sort of in the direction of meta-narrative, and it would go way at the bottom of the list. And it would be sort of an option. And it is, as we have so often in human life, finding that authority is problematic. We suffer under authority of a tyrannical parent or an egotistical college professor. We suffer under the authority of people. And the postmodern solution for that suffering would be in the direction of not having authority. But it seems to me that that is throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The baby is dirty. Throw it out with the bathwater. Just don't have it. Or if marriage is problematic, which it is, I can testify, the solution is don't have it. Just don't have marriage. Don't have this authority structure would be a lot of the direction of our society that most of us live in at this time. Okay, now, epistemology. Epistemology is the study of knowing, how we know and how we know we know. It's this, the study of how this relationship of knowledge takes place. And I would like to explore a little bit the scope of epistemology in various areas by asking you some questions. How many of you know that you like chocolate? About half of you, okay? How do you know that?
Experience.
You put it in your mouth, you have pleasure, voila, you know. What if I would say, oh, I doubt that. I think you're wrong. That would be pretty silly, because you know, and you know that you know, and there's no discussion. The Romans had a proverb. It said, de gustibus non est disputandum. Taste is not discussable. And when we forget that proverb, we have all sorts of useless arguments about movies and music and songs in church and things like that, that we try to discuss taste, but it's not discussable. If you like chocolate, that's not. If you prefer strawberry, that's also not discussable. It's just something that happens. But it's something that you know. You know you like chocolate. How many of you know that 2 plus 2 is 4? And most of you. This is encouraging. And how do you know that? It's logic. It's logical.
We also were taught.
Yes.
You axioms, or how do you call that?
You were taught a process.
Process and
of discovering logically, rationally, that
when
2 plus...
study maths, you discover it isn't always.
Right. I mean, it's within reason. It's logical. Yes. Sometimes people say, my teacher taught me. But that's not really adequate, because your teacher didn't tell you all the number combinations. Your teacher gave you a process, and you can work it out. And then you know by a logical process. So you know you like chocolate, and you know that 2 plus 2 is 4. But you don't know them in the same way. You don't eat 2 plus 2. You don't taste it. You don't know what it tastes like. It's in your mind, but you know it. It's true knowledge. How many of you know that you stop at the red light and go at the green light? Okay, most of you. The others don't drive with them. How do you know that?
It's an agreed law by everybody.
Yes. It's tradition. You know it culturally. You know it by tradition. It's not logical. Red is a hot, active color, and it means go. Ask any bull or bee. Green is a cool, quiet color, and it means rest. Ask any interior decorator. So it's not logical. But you know it anyway, and your life depends on knowing it. It's very important that you know that you stop at the red light and go at the green light, even though it's not logical. It's cultural. It's traditional. So you know you like chocolate, you know that 2 plus 2 is 4, and you know that you stop at the red light and go at the green light, but you know them in very different ways. How many of you know that your friend likes you? Oh, that's very sad. More of you decided, well, yeah, I really do know. Okay, how do you know that? Because he says, I like you. Or he spends time with you. Or he remembers your birthday. Or various ways that you know. Okay, how many of you know that the Bible is true? And how do you know that?
Experience.
Is that the only way? You eat it and then...
Logic.
No. Logic. You know it by logic.
Revelation.
By faith.
Revelation.
By revelation, which would be in the direction of faith. You, something comes and you trust it.
Experience.
by making a conscious decision.
Because the Bible said it so.
Because internally it says, I am true.
Yeah.
And then you believe that. Okay. Or you can see how it fits in historical perspective from non-biblical sources, if it fits the historical reality that everybody shares and agrees on. That would be a way of knowing, oh, it must be true. So there are a variety of ways that we know that the Bible is true. And one might be more important for you, and one might be more important for you. It would be a different mix of these ways. But it's a complex one thing, one way that we know. Like chocolate is fairly simple. And the Bible is fairly complex kind of knowing. So I would like to draw a big square here. And give you four authoritative sources that inform your knowledge about reality. And that will go in the four corners of this square. And the first one is B for Bible. So this is a source of revelation. The Bible tells us things that we could not discover scientifically, that we would not be able to reason. It doesn't mean they're unreasonable. So the Bible tells us that God is three persons. And when we think about that, we realize that is very reasonable, that God is three persons. But I might not arrive at that knowledge through reason. I might not be able to run a scientific experiment and discover God is three persons. That information is not available through my rationality. But when I have the information by revelation and I test it, I discover it's reasonable. It's not irrational. Although I don't get it rationally, it is rational. You see how that works? Then the next corner is R for rationality. And we find things out through observation and experimentation that the Bible never talks about. So, for instance, the Bible never mentions dentists. There is no dentistry in the Bible. But through rationality and research and experimentation, dental science has developed. And now we have dentist. I have a very good one. And I'm thankful to God for him, even though he's not a Christian. And he knows things that he would never find in the Bible. And they're true things, and they're useful things. So, although as a Christian, I need the Bible, and I believe everybody does, I also need my rationality to tell me things, to help me know things that I need to know that the Bible will not help me know. Even though the Bible is God's word, it's infallible, it's accurate, all of that, it doesn't tell me everything I need to know. My rationality and other people's rationality also tell me things I need to know. So this is essential, and this is essential for a comprehensive epistemology, for an adequate knowledge about reality so that I can live reasonably. Then the next corner is I for institution. So we have the institution of the church, the institution of the nation, the institution of the family. And we learn about truth from our participation in those institutions and from the traditions of those institutions, like the creeds of the church, the catechisms of the church, the development of the church year, various things like that. We know, and they're good and true things to know. We also know something about love from our participation in the institution that we cannot know rationally, and that we cannot know by reading or memorizing the Bible. And the Bible itself tells us that. So in 1 John, he says, you cannot love God unless you love your brother. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is like loving God. It completes the knowledge that you cannot say, I love God, if you hate your brother. You don't know that you love God unless you experience that you love in the institution. So you learn knowledge, you come to know something about the love of God and the reality of love and life in the institution. You learn things here that you cannot learn rationally, and you cannot learn by reading the Bible. But what you learn here does not contradict the Bible, and it doesn't contradict rationality. So the relationship between these ways of knowing is not competition, and it is not exclusivity. So none of them are adequate. All of them are essential, and their relationship is not competition. It is complementarity.
But sometimes surely there is competition. For example, if I grew up in an atheist family and read in a family where people never hug each other, I don't know. So there can be truths communicated by community that does not cohere with the Bible or create all rationality, don't you think?
Yes, I'm talking about a comprehensive epistemology. In the kingdom of God, I would say a kingdom of God epistemology, these things are complementary. In a broken and sinful world, there does come to be conflict. But as we move toward living in the kingdom of God, we come out of conflict into complementarity. But yes, of course, you do experience conflict because it's a broken, sinful world. Yeah, exactly. So the last corner is E for experience. We have personal experiences of God in answered prayer, and that experience we could never write down in an essay. We could never logically prove cause and effect, scientific relationship between prayer and answer. Sometimes it's more clear, sometimes it isn't. You really are answered, you really feel blessed, related to, encouraged, rebuked, guided. You really know that this relationship is going on and that you know things about your life, but you couldn't prove it. You couldn't write an essay about it and establish it. We do know things by experience that we don't know, by personal, individual experience, that we don't know in these other ways. So this is also essential. And my point is that each of the corners are essential, but none of them are adequate. And they need each other. They function in a complementary relationship with each other to complete our epistemological reality, our knowing. Now, we are sinners and we live in a fallen world, and one of the big problems that we have is that each of us has a favorite corner. See? And that causes distortion. Because we put all our eggs in the rationality corner, and then we distrust the other corners. And then our epistemology is all lopsided. Or we put all of our trust in the I corner. And this happens for all human beings, but you can see specifically how it happens for Christians. So If you only have the B corner, you have a legalistic, pietistic, bibliolater, anti-rational, anti-academic person whose epistemology, even though they have memorized the Bible, is not lively. See, so there's, even if this is your favorite corner, it's a problem if you isolate it from the other corners. So if R is your favorite corner, you might be a liberal Christian, a rationalistic Christian, a more enlightenment kind of Christian. If I is the where you put the emphasis, then you will be an institutional Christian, a traditional Christian, a liturgical Christian, probably a Catholic or Orthodox Christian, where all knowledge comes from the church. So in the Orthodox tradition, they have the Bible, but they say, yes, the Bible is God's word, but the church wrote it. And so the pattern of revelation goes like this: God, through the church, to the Bible, and other things. You see? So the Bible is inspired, the Bible is revelatory, but it's channeled through the church, and the church is the primary epistemological authority. That would be a more liturgical, traditional, Catholic, Orthodox kind of epistemology. And you see, that would be very different from a biblical, capitalist, democratic kind of epistemology. That would be very, very different. Here, it would be a Sobor Soviet kind of leaning epistemology, and here it would be a more capitalistic, individualistic, democratic, states' rights kind of epistemology. You see how this works out in practical life. It's not just theory. Ideas have consequences. And so where you put your weight epistemologically is going to affect your life, your church, your nation, your culture, your history. It's just a huge issue for life. And then people in the E corner would tend to be experientialistic, charismatics and Pentecostals. And you see, there's something profoundly right about each of the corners. And we have great difficulties because my favorite corner is here, and then I meet people and their favorite corner is here. I think, oh, they must be demonic because their favorite corner isn't my favorite corner. They must be totally wrong. Well, no, they're not totally wrong, and I'm not totally wrong, but if I only have the I corner, I'm very deficient in my epistemology. So what I'm trying to encourage is that we discover, which probably takes about 1.5 seconds, which our favorite corner is, and then we begin to think and pray about how can I bring that corner into a complementary context with the other corners in order to have full epistemology. Now, I want to, this was a 4-part reductionism. Now I'd like to make a 2-part reductionism. I'd like to reduce the reductionism even more extremely and use the axes. Let's see. Some of you may have wondered why these lines were here since I didn't talk about them. Okay, this is the well axis, and this is the story access. And these are two ways that I have perceived that people approach the Bible and other sources of epistemological authority. The well approach to the Bible is I come to the Bible and I draw out of it things that I need. I draw out of it comfort and rebuke and guidance and information and the various things that I need, inspiration, I draw out of it as in a bucket from a well. And the story approach is that I look at the whole story, the meta-narrative, if you will, of God. The story of God. So, in terms of testimony, drawing from the well would inspire my testimony, my account of how I drew from the well. Knowing the story would inspire and inform the testimony of Jesus. So sometimes I'm asking students, can you please tell me who is Jesus Christ before you were born? If you don't exist, who is Jesus? And some people are completely blank because they've only had the well approach. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the one who loves me. Jesus is the one, and there's always I. So then I say, tell me about Jesus, but do not use the words I, me, or mine. Just tell me the story of Jesus. And some people are just totally paralyzed because they really don't know Jesus. They know themselves and their own experiences, which they have labeled Jesus, which I would suggest is not safe. It's also not safe to know the story and not use the well, because you know all about Jesus, but you don't know him. You don't have any. You haven't fed on him. You haven't drunk from the water of life. You don't have any personal experience of this relationship and this salvation. And all your data about Jesus is not saving. So, you see, it's a similar situation with the four corners. The well and the story do not exist in competition in God's kingdom. They exist in a complementary relationship. Now, all of us lean more toward the well or more toward the story. Because, well, except those of you who are perfectly balanced. See, and please see me after this. I'd love to meet you, those of you who are perfectly balanced. Most of us are lopsided on one side or the other. So what we tend to do naturally is, when we find that one of these corners is stronger, what we tend to do naturally is to strengthen what is strong. But the Bible tells us, strengthen what is weak. You see, if this is the strongest one, and you strengthen the other three, you will have a healthier situation. But if you strengthen what is already strong, you will have an increasingly unhealthy situation and distorted situation. So it is natural to strengthen what is strong, and it feels good. It's self-affirming. It feels good to strengthen what is strong. But it is spiritual to strengthen what is weak. And so I want to encourage you to be more spiritual people by strengthening the weak corners. If you're a well person, strengthen the story. If you're a story person, strengthen the well. That this will be healthy, this will be spiritual. However, it will feel unspiritual. If you're living in this corner and your whole thing is the institution, Holy Mother Church, what the priest tells me is true, and the Bible is a secondary kind of thing, to do Bible study feels rebellious and destructive. It feels bad when you do something good. But that's normal if the Bible is true. We are so used to a sinful, distorted situation that when we move toward health, it feels like sickness because we're so distorted. Then because it feels like unspiritual and like sickness and like death, then we can only move in those directions by faith. We cannot move by sight, because by sight it feels like death, and by faith I know that it is life, because I see the whole picture. I have a comprehensive epistemology. I have, in fact, the mind of Christ. I conform to the likeness of Christ through the renewing of my mind, not the renewing of my soul or the renewing of my spirit, but in the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, through the renewing of my mind. And I would like to suggest that this is a possible pattern and exercise of renewing our minds and having increasingly the mind of Christ and being more spiritually minded. Now, when I say spiritually minded, most people think it means to think about angels or to see visions or something like that. But you see, that would just flip out into the experience corner. It wouldn't be spiritual at all. It would be supernatural, but it wouldn't be spiritual, because spiritual means totally real. Spiritual means integrated, holistic. It doesn't mean specialized. Spirituality is not a specialized part of your life. Spirituality is the whole of your life. So the struggle working out our salvation in fear and trembling comes because moving in these weak directions feels like death. It feels horrible. But let me give you another illustration. If I have a spectrum, and this is hyper-objectivity, fact, scientific, logical, rational. This is hyper-subjectivity. Go with the flow, go for the gusto, personally experiences everything. If I feel it's right, it is right. Okay? They're the extremes. We're all on one side or the other. No one is right exactly in the middle. So if I'm over here on the hyper-objective rational side, that's an unhealthy position. If I start to move in this direction, I move toward life. I move toward a whole center. But it feels like death. It feels like I'm going to flip out over here and fall off the edge. That's what it feels like. It feels like panic. I'm going to go whoopee-doo and have no rationality at all. I'm just going to completely lobotomize myself and go for a rave or something, and then that will be horrible. That's what it feels like. Even though it's healthy, it feels very unhealthy. If I live over here in this direction and I start to move toward a healthy center, it feels like I put on a straitjacket and I'm absolutely imprisoned and I can't move. There's no freedom at all. It feels like death, but it's life. See? And this is why we have to walk by faith and not by sight. You can't trust your feelings to tell you sufficiently what reality is. You also need the revelation and the community. We inform each other. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another man. You see, we need all these sources of epistemology that fit together. And we have a favorite source. But don't just sit there in your favorite source. Walk by faith. Grow, add, increase the comprehensiveness of your epistemology. Now, maybe another thing. This paper is badly wrinkled. Okay, that's a little better. Here we have well and story. And we're going to make two columns. I'm going to give you some pairs of things, and you tell me which goes on the well side and which goes on the story side. Okay. objectivity and subjectivity. Yes, they're separate categories. I put them together, but they don't totally integrate like that. They're separate ways of looking. Mm-hmm. And the well and the story is more about the Bible, but it also applies to other areas of life. But the one is a four-part reductionism, forgive me, and the other is a two-part reductionism, but that gives at least six parts, so maybe that's better. Right. It's overlapping, but it's a separate illustration. Yeah. But you can see relationships. Yeah. Freedom and form. Freedom. Which do we need more? Freedom or form? Yes, thank you. But how many of you have a favorite, freedom or form? I do. I'm a form guy. I mistrust freedom. I know from the Bible that I need it, but it's not comfortable. I would rather be in a rigid, militaristic, legalistic police state. That's where I'm comfortable. But you see, that's because I'm distorted. And if I want to live, I'm going to move over here a little bit and add that. Even though it's not going to feel good when I do it. It's going to be very uncomfortable. I'm going to get the heebie-jeebies. But I'm going to work out my salvation in fear and trembling. Which is, I didn't make that up. You know, Paul said it. So, all right, another one. Unity and diversity. Diversity. And unity. Here's one I love. Mystery and definition. Mystery and definition.
Sorry, Steve. Wouldn't subjectivity and objectivity better words for well and story? Wouldn't they be bigger categories than?
Yes, you could put those at the top.
Yeah.
Fine. Good. And I have it in different ways in my notes. And one of my note pages has these at the top, and has well and story under them. Yeah, that's very good observation. Good. So. Right brain, left brain. Left brain on the right. Right brain on the left. Yes. Which side of your brain is more important? I see. Which side of your brain is your favorite side? then you can give an answer. That's right. We all have a favorite side. But the other side is probably equally important. Your life would not be your life without the least favorite side of your brain. They go together. Microscope, telescope. Microscope, telescope. Microscope, telescope. Share my faith, share the faith.
I was thinking you're saying that one thing on one side is equally important to the compliment on the other side. And I'm hearing that phrase a lot, that it's equally important. It just keeps making me think, equally important or also important? I mean, because you've got straight away the problem, what is equally important? and what is the emphasis, and then drives it back to what's your authority for all of this. I mean, the more you hear the word equally important, isn't that leaving it open to us to be deciding what the relative importance is?
What the what is?
Well, the more we talk about equally important, isn't that driving us, or inviting us to be the ones who decide what the amount of importance is?
What the amount of importance is?
So, to me, to my mind, it's so ambiguous to say equally
important. Oh, by equally, I mean equally essential. So, you would be equally dead if the left brain or the right brain were removed. So they're equally essential. But their functions are very different.
This could be the best thing, that 1% of the left brain, 99% of the right brain, or whatever.
And for different parts of your life, one is more important than the other. But for your life as a whole, they're both essential. For science, the microscope and the telescope are about equally important. But for astronomy, the microscope is more or less useless. So, and for microbiology, the telescope probably doesn't really have a place. Unless you turn it around. That's right. That would be a solution. You would have one instrument and you just kind of... That's good. Very practical. Okay. Micro and tele. Okay, good. Particle and wave. of light. Particle, yes. Light is both particle and wave. If you take away the particle, you don't have half of light left. Because it's specific and discrete, and the wave is vague, literally. So, following on from particle and wave, husband and wife.
Wife as well.
Yes, you draw the baby out of the wife. I mean, there's very graphic ways of seeing wife is well. And, wife and husband. Which is more important to a marriage, the wife or the husband?
The wife.
So it seems to me that... It's not a 100% situation. You say it's equal, but it's not 50-50. Because if you take away the husband, you don't have 50% of a marriage left. You have nothing. So it's 100% the husband, and it's 100% the wife. I'll say something a little bit radical, if you don't mind. In terms of predestination and free will, I don't know if any of you ever think about that. The Enlightenment and the rationalism has moved the church because the world is the salt and the light of the church. That may remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, the church is the salt and the light of the world. That's what he said. That's what he wants. The fact is, the world is the salt and the light of the church. And because of that, the Enlightenment and the rationalism and the scientific revolution of 100% solution, dividing things up to 100%, has pushed the church into squashing the question of predestination and free will onto a flat two-dimensional surface and making a pie chart out of it. Okay? So we have a circle that has 100%, and then we put predestination and free will on that circle, and we're going to divide it up. So if we start with 50-50, it's 50% predestination, 50% free will. That somehow seems a bit irreligious and unrespectful. So maybe it's 51% predestination and 49% free will. And then, well, you know, that's not really sovereign. So then maybe it's 99% predestination and 1% free will. But that's not really satisfactory either. So then maybe it's 100% predestination and I am a chess piece. Or maybe it's 100% free will and God is on holiday in a sort of a deistic kind of situation. It's never satisfactory, is it? And we've been fighting for centuries over this. But it seems to me that in this 200% husband-wife picture, which is the picture the Bible gives us of the relationship between humans and their God, the bride of Christ, Israel is the wife of God, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the image of God being them, husband and wife, it's from beginning to end, is this picture of a 200% husband-wife situation. If we have a predestination plane that's 100% sovereignty, total sovereignty, and we have a free will plane that is 100% responsibility and significance, and they interface and they make a three-dimensional reality instead of a two-dimensional reality, which seems more appropriate as the creation of a Trinitarian God, that the reality would actually be three-dimensional rather than two, somehow seems to fit if God is three persons, if you see what I mean. So if you have these two planes that are both 100% and they interface in a 200% reality, much like a marriage, then you have predestination and free will not functioning in competition, but functioning in complementarity, making a three-dimensional reality in which Calvin and Arminius kiss each other. Okay? End of parentheses. Just a side point. Okay. Then free will and predestination. Where do they go? Free will, predestination. Okay.
Sorry, Alex, would you say the bit Taoist? So, kind of subjectivity?
There are parts of the Tao that apply to this. There is a connection, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. There is. But the Bible, in that sense, is Taoistic. Mm-hmm. In the marriage and the complementarity and things like that. Now, speaking of Taoistic, my next pair is yin and yang. Now, you may not know this. If I say it in Korea, there's, oh, yeah, yin, yang. Then they know right away. Do any of you know yin and yang? Okay, it's yin is under well and yang is under story. You know, yin and yang are this thing, the yin and yang thing. Yin is soft, sweet, dark, kind, and female. So you see positive and negative things. Yang is hard, sharp, bright, cruel, and male. And they function in complementarity in that whole Confucianist Taoistic kind of worldview. Non-accurate truth and accurate truth. Non-accurate and accurate. Now, let me explain that one a little bit. The Bible has both. The Enlightenment and the Scientific Revolution, again being the world as salt and light in the church, have pushed the church with the demand that if the Bible is true, it is totally accurate. That's completely unreasonable. And the church has submitted to that. And then the church jumps through all kinds of hoops trying to prove that the Bible is flat or the world is flat and that the Bible is totally accurate. Much of what is in the Bible is accurate. So the Bible tells us there was a Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar was the king. You can check that out. It's accurate or it's not accurate. But the parables of Jesus are not accurate. You cannot do research and find out the name of the mother of the prodigal son. And you cannot find out the name of the prodigal son because he never existed. Jesus made him up. It's not accurate. It's true. You see? The fact is true. The meaning is true. Truth is fact plus meaning. Fact plus meaning. Truth. Epistemology. Justice and mercy. Justice, mercy. You're getting good at this. Teaching and education. Teaching and education. Good. Okay. We probably have to wind it up about now. I have a couple of minutes. So this basically my little epistemology ideas, that you have authority as the power to describe reality, four sources of authoritative informing of our knowledge, Bible, rationality, institution. Oh, and this is called the cheese lecture, by the way, because B-R-I-E spells Brie. If I give it in French, it is the cheese lecture. If I give it in German, I go the other way and it's the beer lecture. So you can choose cheese or beer. Or if you go both directions, you have cheese and beer. So. And then another reductionism, well and story, and the idea of the complementarity, and then these lists of things that are hopefully also illustrative, that give you an idea of the comprehensiveness of these concepts, that all of life fits into these, what I believe are biblical patterns, the worldview of the kingdom of God, and something that should affect our apologetics and our preaching, and how we present the kingdom of God to people, that it is a comprehensive fullness of reality and not a narrow legalistic or religious kind of reality at all. Okay? Good. Thank you very much. Have a good afternoon.